Need it.
Thank you very much, brother. Well, I was hesitant as to what I was going to be able to preach for Sunday school, but now or to teach for Sunday school, I get confused between preaching and teaching, and I think I have that sorted out 34 years later. There's not a whole lot of difference, really, biblically. But I think I'm going to do Matthew 9 and 10. Matthew, the 10th chapter, is probably the most exhaustive chapter in all the gospel writings concerning discipleship. And discipleship's everybody's business. I don't know. Before I get into the sermon, I want to say some things. But if you just turn with me to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, if you want to find the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gifts that the Holy Spirit gave the church, you have to reference 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. If you want to find the gifts that God gave the church, you have to reference Romans 12. If you want to find the gifts, contrary to the restoration movement's thinking today, that Christ gave the church, you have to reference Ephesians 4th chapter. Incidentally, thank you so much for lunch today, for supper tonight, for boat ride, Charlie, appreciate that. Erlene, appreciate spending the day on the water with you and seeing all those great things. Saw more boats today than I saw in a lifetime. And we saw Seattle. We really did, in a real good way.
Pardon? Our waffles this morning.
Say what?
We forgot our waffles this morning. We had world famous waffles.
Oh, yes, we had waffles. And Ephesians 2 and verse number 20 says that the church is built upon apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being a chief cornerstone. So we are built upon the inspiration of the apostles and prophets. Who are they? The apostles. For example, Matthew and John. Who are the prophets? For example, Mark and Luke. And we are built. I believe there are New Testament prophets. Is Old Testament prophet implicated there? Perhaps. But the New Testament gifts, the New Testament leadership gifts, were the apostles and prophets of the New Testament scriptures, the inspired boys. And they gave the evangelists and the pastor teachers the Word of God, and I've got that tonight, so that we can equip the church for work of ministry. In those four gifts, there are several people that are missing. Number one's the deacon. Oh, I know we have our board meetings, but see, you can make it up as you go, but God's just not going to buy that on Judgment Day. We can shoot right off the hip, and we can tell the world out there that we're going to speak where the Bible speaks, and we're going to do Bible things in Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names, and then have a board meeting. And the deacons outvote the elders by 8-1. I've been there. The deacon, I love deacons. Sneaking deacons, streaking deacons. I love deacons. I just love them. I have nothing against deacons. But they are not leaders in the Lord's church. The word deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos, and he's a servant. Or he's a minister. And you are a minister. Look at verse number 12. The gifts were given. He gave them those gifts in verse 11 for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. And that word service is diakonos, and it's ministry. So we're all ministers to the building up of the body of Christ. And I wish together that by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Body of Christ is never going to grow in this congregation, in this city, in the United States, or worldwide until the evangelist and the elders equip the members of the body of Christ for the work of ministry. And when every single solitary person, every mother, son, and daughter realizes that they are ministers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's not a hard boy that you bring in out of Nebraska, that is every single mother, son, and daughter in the local body of Christ is a minister of Almighty God, and we're not passing the buck, we're going to say that the buck stops right here. Only then will we have faith promise come to reality. Only then will we be able to make a significant impact in the community. Now we just talked this evening with Mike and his wife, and we know people, the same people, and one of their ex preachers down in Louisiana was one of my mentors, and it's a small world. But by and large, most of the people that you've met, I don't know, and most of the people that you know, I'll never meet. And that's the design of the earth, and that's why every single member becomes an integral part of ministry. Because we all meet people. We all talk to people that one another will never ever meet and never ever talk to. And that is the work of ministry. So I just wanted to park on that since we already opened that box up. I will win souls when. I will win souls when. Now, it is a strange and interesting concept that we are to be soul winners. See, Jesus Christ came, and 1 Timothy says that it's a trustworthy statement, worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, amongst which I am the foremost. He told Zacchaeus to get down out of that tree. Salvation has come to your house, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Number one, prime ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ was seeking and saving the lost. He came for people. He came for their souls. And if that was His divine obligation, that ought to be our divine obligation. Now, the human body has two functions. I just taught this at the Northeast Ohio Bible College this past Thursday night, two nights ago. And these were almost my final words before we left for the airport. The human body has two functions. You'd think it would be to eat, and that's part of it. The human body has two functions. Number one is growth, and the other is reproduction. Those are two primary functions that God allotted the human body, growth and reproduction. It is not a strange coincidence that one of the metaphors for the church is the body of Christ. And the body of Christ has two primary functions. And you don't have to park your brains on the curb before you come to church to understand that the body of Christ has two functions, growth and reproduction. I said the body of Christ has two functions, growth and reproduction. One of the functions is not come and sit. one of the functions is I'll see you Wednesday, is not I'll see you Wednesday night. One of the functions is I'm just going to get right all over your toes. One of the functions is not I'll cut the grass Friday morning. We have two functions, growth and reproduction. And if everything that we do in a local church activity is not involving growth and reproduction in some way, shape, or form, we're on the wrong trail. You see, we never ever exchange the agenda of God for our own agenda. He will not have that. That's exactly what Satan wanted Adam and Eve to do and got them to do. Has God really said? All Eve had to say was, yes, He did, as a matter of fact. Has God really said that the primary function of this local congregation is growth and reproduction? As a matter of fact, He has. Has God really said that we're supposed to grow up into ministers and not be crying babies, belly aching, grumbling babies for the rest of our life? Yes, He really has. And Satan doesn't want us to, he doesn't want us to buy into that. He wants us to dream up and make up our own agenda by the yard, as a matter of fact. What we had last week as agenda, we're going to exchange for this week's agenda because we have to have a dog and pony show every Sunday morning. I'm here to tell you, buddy, that some of these churches have gotten completely off the burner. They're not even on the same page that God is. Now, when the Great Commission is heard by me, I'm going to win souls. I had a chairman of the board, whatever that is. It's found in 2 Dalmatians 3:18. The chairman of the board. You talk about inviting corporate American polity in a local church of Christ. I've been there and back. There isn't any such a thing as a chairman of the board in a local congregation. The chairman of the board, just because you came tonight, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's chairman of the board. He's the president of the society. He's the kingpin. He's the boss. And there's always somebody that wants to know who's boss. If you have to ask, you ain't. Hey, honey, who's the boss around here? If just because you ask, you ain't. Okie dokie, I'll climb off your toes if you want me to. The Great Commission, when it's heard by us, chairman of board says the Great Commission wasn't for us. Well, you know, that was a lot of nonsense, all that scribbling that the apostles and prophets did so that we'd have a New Testament pages if it wasn't for us. Who would it have been for? The Martians when they get here? I'm here to tell you, buddy, that the New Testament was written for the church. Primarily for the church, for our instructions. And Jesus Christ, after Jesus came and spoke to his disciples, he said that all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. If he's got it all, we don't have any. See, he's the King of Kings, not the Prince in Waiting. He's got all authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples. Go therefore and make disciples. Disciples are made, they're not born. Hello. Disciples are made, they're not born. Engineers are made, they're not born. Preachers are made, they're not born. Housewives are made, they're not born. Whatever it might be. And whenever it comes to church, we do not have to lose our mind. I'm going to publish a book one of these days. The only place that nothing has to make sense is in a local congregation. And it's going to be a spoof on a lot of the things we do. I'll tell you, where something ought to make sense is in a local congregation of the Church of Christ. It ought to make all the sense in the world. There isn't anything that should be more sensible than the decisions that the members of the Church of Christ make. Campbell told us that the pages of this Bible are rational and intelligible and discernible and understandable. And so we ought to buy into that. Go therefore, who's to go therefore? Everybody's to go therefore. And make disciples of all nations. What's a disciple? It's a mathetes in the original Greek language. It's a witnessing learner. It's not just a student. The disciple's not just a pupil. He's not just a learner, but he's a witnessing learner. And he witnesses what Jesus said through the inscribed word of God. And he witnesses who Jesus was by his own personal life. Guard your life and doctrine, whereby you will save yourself and also those who hear you. You see, there's two wings. We saw airplanes. I never saw an airplane land in water before in my life. Until today. And I saw two of them. Pardon me? A seaplane is what it was. I mean, it's a good thing he had skis on there. He'd gone down under. And he just skated. It was a wonderful thing, you see. And the planes that we saw have two wings. And I'd like to ask you in Seattle, because you'd know more than we knew back in Pennsylvania, because no one seemed to understand when I asked the question, which wing is more important for that plane to land? Which wing is more important? The left wing or the right wing? Which wing? I'm trying to kid you around. Which wing is more important? Both. Well, they're both more important. And so is guard your life and your doctrine equally as important. Guard who you are and also what you say. Why do we need to do that? Because what we do betrays us so many times concerning what we say. In other words, we become unbelievable because the conduct does not match what's coming out of our mouth. The teenagers say it this way, if you're going to talk the talk, then walk the walk. And we need to talk the talk, and we also need to walk the walk. That's what a disciple is. Someone who talks a talk and somebody who walks the walk, and they need to be made. And we need to go make them. Go make disciples of all nations. That word is ethnos, Filipinos, Germans, even Germans are allowed to be saved. And Irishmen, and Klauses, and everybody's allowed to be saved. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. The Greek word, I believe, is into the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. It's more than a formula. It is an identification with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is a relationship. Am I speaking too loud? I'm doing something wrong. I'm electrifying. What'd I do? I pushed a button off. I'm sorry, brother. Come and sit down here, will you? Mercy days alive. He's just trying to go home early. I know what his ploy is. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the relationship with the Father, into the relationship with the Son, and into the relationship with the Holy Spirit. When we come up out of that watery grave, we are in relationship, covenant relationship with the Godhead. It's an overwhelming joy. It's an inexpressible joy and happiness that we have because we're in relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here's where we mess up and teach them the commands. And I believe that, and I used to recite it that way for first 15 years of my Christianity, and that's not what Matthew 28 says. It says teaching them to obey. Teach them to observe the commands that I've told you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So we are responsible and accountable for two things. We are to go make disciples, and we are to baptize them. Now look at that them up there. You remember grammar class? We talked a little bit about that last night. I don't know whether I hated grammar or the grammar teacher. Flipped a coin one day and it landed right on its side, so I started hating them both. Every time they started talking about gerunds and infinitives, I went into la-la land with a fly rod in Pennsylvania catching native brook trout. I never left the room, but I was fishing the whole time she's talking about gerunds. I tried to get less interested in gerunds and couldn't. I mean to tell you, I was in the root cellar of interest as far as gerunds were concerned. If you'd have said, can you get any least interested in gerunds, I would have said, it is an absolute utter impossibility for me to be any less interested in gerunds. And I hated English, I hated grammar, I hated rhetoric, I hated composition, I hated it all. And whenever it comes to the Bible, you've got the King James, the NIV, or the NASB, and it's written to a 12th grade mind. It's not the local newspaper that's written to a 4th grade mind. And it's not the Reader's Digest. I'm really serious as a heart attack when I'm lying. You'll be the first people that I tell. It's not the Reader's Digest. It is written to a 4th grade level. It's the Bible, the mind of God. 3,300 different Greek words in the original document. That's heavy-duty stuff. And them begs an antecedent. Who are them that are going to be baptized? Who are them in that sentence? We learned it in 4th grade and 5th grade and 6th grade and 7th grade and 8th grade, and we don't even know what antecedents are. I'm speaking to myself. Them refers back to the nearest noun or pronoun in that sentence. And them refers back to the modifier is disciple. Now watch this carefully. The disciples are to be baptized. And listen to this carefully. It is just as wrong to baptize an adult out of ignorance as it is to sprinkle an infant out of ignorance. So the student needs to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How much does he have to know about Jesus? Let me just advance this quickly. Far more than we are currently telling anyone. This might be an old stat, and it might be worse now than it was then. 8 out of 10 of our baptisms fail within 12 months' time. Because we have not accepted and assimilated Matthew, the 28th chapter, 18 through 20. It's not personal with me. We hire the preacher to do that. We ordain elders and elect them. That's in 2 Dalmatians 2:8. We elect them to do that. And we've got these hirelings on a string to do all the baptizing and all the discipling in a community. But the Lord Jesus Christ is commanding every single one of us to do the following things. To go and to deliberately make and teach disciples, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and come to know that He died for them personally and they are rooted in sin, and the only way to be rid of it is to be baptized for the remission of their sins, they are to come up out of that watery grave of baptism and then be taught to obey all the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. When does that terminate? When does that terminate? When does this verse cease to be in my life or your life? When we, never, this is a good close answer, never or until we go to heaven. Never in this lifetime. And yet, for some reason or another, this scripture has not grabbed our individual heart. This world is in trouble. This community is in trouble. This neighborhood is in trouble without the Lord Jesus Christ. And they need us. They need you to talk to your neighbor. Jesus needs you to talk to your children. Jesus needs you to instruct your grandchildren. Jesus needs you to instruct your grandparents. Jesus needs you to instruct your relatives. Jesus needs you to instruct your workmate or your roommate or the playground personnel, whatever it might be. Jesus Christ is commanding you to go make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That's when you'll win souls, when that verse becomes personal with you. And with me. When compassion for other people is seen through my eyes, you mentioned Matthew the 9th chapter. I'm just going to throw something at you that Dean Mills threw at me a number of years ago. You're not going to read a sermon. You're not going to read an incident of the Lord Jesus Christ preaching that you will not read directly or indirectly, at least inferred, the compassion of Jesus. He felt compassion for people. Let me give you the difference between compassion and pity. There's two separate Greek words that you don't need to know. Number one, because I can't remember them. Number two, because we probably won't remember them together. But there's two separate words in the English, compassion and pity, and I want you to know the difference. Pity leaves dead at your feet. It is really a pity that all of what Dick said is true. That my neighbors need Jesus, my relatives need Jesus, my workmate needs Jesus. It's a pity that they're going to hell. But compassion drives you, launches you into action to save, to seek and save that which is lost. That's the difference between compassion and pity. And Jesus felt regularly compassion for His own nation. He sat opposite Jerusalem up in the Mount of Olives, and He could look down in that holy city. I've seen aerial views of it. I've got an aerial photograph of it I gave the Bubba, and we've looked at it. And He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, no doubt thinking that He's going to be the prophet of God that's going to be killed by them. And stones those who are sent to her, and He stoned all of them. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will see me, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I think perhaps that's a day, Pentecost, some say, destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The point is, he felt compassion. The point is, he didn't want to leave that city desolate. The point is, salvation was to the Jew and also to the Greek. He came into his homeland. He became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And someone says, well, you're anti-Semitic. Isn't anything anti-Semitic about me? Jesus Christ was a Jew. Isn't anything to be anti-Semitic about? Jesus Christ was dark-skinned. He looked more like a Filipino than he did an American, an Irish American. He was dark-skinned, buddy. He had olive skin, no question about it. And he came for those olive-skinned people, number one. Those Jews is the ones that he came for. He came. As a matter of fact, we were talking the other day that he sent, in chapter 10 of Matthew, he sent them out only to the household of Israel. It was to the Jew first. They were chosen to bring the Messiah. They were never chosen for eternal salvation as a nation. If we could get a letter out to John Hagee and tell him that. They were never selected by God behind their back while in a coma or asleep. How were you saved? I don't know. Just zapped one night. How did you? I heard a still small voice. I heard a still small voice one day. I've only heard one. I wanted to tell you about it before I left. I was in Pleasant View Congregation, Church of Christ. I was in a copy room, and I didn't realize they had a talking copy machine. And I got some copies, and I turned the light out, and I started to walk out of the room, and it said, you've left the master in the machine. Well, I thought it was God talking to me right there. I thought, that's the only still small voice I ever heard in my life. See, God's not going to talk to us through still small voices. He's going to talk to us brazenly and openly through the Word of God. And Jesus Christ, He came to them. Talk about a still small voice. You talk about a voice crying in a wilderness to introduce Him. That's all He had. Someone said, take a mouth away from a preacher. What do you got? Not much. Well, John the Baptist had a mouth, buddy. And dressed in camel hair and chip and dips with locust and wild onion. What a character, buddy. He drew a crowd pointing to Jesus. And Jesus came for His own. He loved those people. He paraded through their streets. He healed the blind. He healed the lame. Those that had withered arms, He healed immediately, 100%, totally, without relapse. In every single case, all but two incidents, perhaps the issue of the blood and the fever on the apostle Peter's mother-in-law's brow, maybe only those two incidents. Every other miracle was external so that they could see how much He loved them. I just said something. Every single miracle that Jesus performed, except maybe two, was external so they could be seen and heard by the eyewitnesses to verify who He was and what He said. And He is sitting opposite that city in the final days of His life. And He longs to have that city. He longs to have that city saved. I don't know how we can look into our families. I don't know how I can look at my brother. There were three of us, Tom, Dick, and Larry. My mother had a sense of humor, all right? And I was just with Tommy and Larry to bury our mother at the cemetery. How can I look into their faces? And my brother Larry's effeminate. And how can I look into his face and not see an eternal soul? I know that there won't be any homosexuals and effeminate enter into the kingdom of heaven, but Larry's got a soul, and Tom's got a soul, and he stands on the pulpit of the Roman Catholic Mass and reads the epistle. And he's dyed in the wool. Those boys have souls. How can I look into the face of my loved ones and not hunger and thirst after righteousness and want to make them hungry and thirsty after the same righteousness? How can I look into their faces whenever I come in contact with them and not want them in the kingdom of God? How could I look into the face of my mother that just passed away and baptized her into Christ for the remission of her sins, and then she renounced God, renounced His Son, renounced the Bible, and didn't want anything more to do with the Church of the Living Lord? How could I have not cried my heart out inside over my mama? How could Jesus not have had compassion? How can you not have compassion on your loved ones, those that have not pronounced that Jesus Christ is the Son of the Living God? Those loved ones of yours, your mates, your cousins, your relatives, those that have the same blood in their veins as you have in your veins, how can you not have compassion, the same compassion that Jesus Christ had? You will not win souls until you have that compassion. You're never, ever going to bring anyone else any closer to Jesus than you currently are. Hello. Hello. And if you're not filled with the love of God and the satisfaction of Christ and the forgiveness of your sins, and every single morning is not a bright new morning for you, and you don't feel like you're on top of the world, even when you're not on top of the world, but spiritually you're on top of the world, you're never going to bring anybody else to that kind of a decision or that kind of excitement. When we have visitors come into the congregation, if they don't see that you're more excited than wherever they came from, you're not going to impress them. I used to teach my kids walking down the street. I said, you follow Dad, I'm going to teach you how to walk today. And I'm 6 foot. And I have a big stride, probably a 6 foot stride. They couldn't keep up with me. So where are we going? I said, just keep up. We walked down the street. Boy, they were out of breath trying to keep up with me. So where in the world are you going? I said, I want everybody on this street to know that we're going someplace they probably aren't and they'd like to go. Where is that, Daddy? We're going to heaven. And we're going to act like we're going to go to heaven. Roger Chambers taught us, and we used to use that with the kids. They never had to go Wednesday night. They never had to go Sunday night. They got to go. Our children never fussed. They never squalled. The revival time, they were in the pews. That's why they're all three in the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's church this day, raising their families to be in the Lord's church. That's why, because it's premeditated and it's deliberate. And we taught them because we loved them. We had compassion. We had overwhelming compassion for their souls. And we were not going to pretend that whenever they die, they're going to a better place if they're not in Christ.
When are you going to win souls? Whenever the Great Commission becomes personal and whenever you develop the compassion that Jesus Christ had in His life. And I could really take off on this compassion thing. I'm going to win souls when? When I comprehend the finality of death. Do I have a death wish? No, I don't have a death wish. I was just in such despair. I was fired twice. That'd bring tears to a pair of glass eyes, wouldn't it? And I'll tell you something right now. You're fired. You used to own in your own home and walk off of a job and walk away from a position with a company and leave $10,000 or $12,000 fringe benefits and haven't had insurance till I got on Medicare and still don't have insurance. I just said something there. And you're fired twice and they tell you to get out of the parsonage in 30 days. I'll tell you, buddy, you preach your heart out and you love people and you baptized 47 that last year and you made disciples of them and 45 of them were still in the pews, 235 strong, and the elders fire you and won't tell you why. I sunk into despair. I don't have a death wish, but I did pray to die twice. I did. I'm glad God didn't answer that prayer. Please say you are too. Yeah. Okay, good. I'm glad. Had to drive it out of them, I'll tell you that. Now, man doesn't live by bread alone, but out of every word that comes from the mouth of God. See, this authoritative does not mean that it is subservient. Authoritative does not mean that it's secondary to authority. The authoritative Word of God does not mean that God is the authority, but the Word is a little, you know, there's red letters and there's black letters and they might have been drunk when they wrote a little bit of, we're not talking anything like that. The authoritative Word of God means that it's just as if God was standing right here when we read His Scriptures, and it's just as if His voice is coming right out of that page. Can we say amen to that? Now, the Hebrew writer, I don't know who he was, but I know he's inspired. He said, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. I've heard all kinds of out-of-body experiences. I'm going to have one of these days. And you are too. Everybody is. We're going to have an out-of-body experience that's not even going to be paralleled. We're going to be gone. I'm going to be gone. Get to get a brand new body in heaven and a brand new head of hair. I just wanted to warn you if you come here looking for me. For the first 1,000 years, I might have a Don Eagle. Look for a Don Eagle. That'll be me. I have a reverse Don Eagle right now, and I'm just going to get the, I'm just going to grow the center in. And we're going to hover over our... Amen, brother. Amen. I love your haircut too. Yes, sir. We're going to have an out-of-body experience. I talked to a deacon of Church of Christ out there in Delaware. Told me that's where he was saved. Long before he was ever baptized. He says, I was hovering over my... hallucinatory drugs can drive you to think you've done all kind of things. He says, I'm telling you, there I was hovering, just like Superman, hovering over that gurney. I hovered over a couple gurneys myself. I mean, you drink a fifth of Jack Daniels and you can hover anywhere you want to. But you haven't hovered anywhere. You've been drunk. You can get drunk on drugs too. Hello? You can have all the out-of-body experiences you want, but you've never been dead. I'm dead twice. They brought me right back in this body. You can say all kinds of... See, we can make all kinds of assertions. I could tell you that I'm good-looking, have full head of hair, parting it down the middle, intelligent. You can make... But verify that stuff. The Bible says that it's appointed once for all men to die. And then on the heels of that verse... It says that Jesus Christ died once. So to say that we can die twice is to say that Jesus never told the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to perish and go to an everlasting hell because Jesus Christ is going to come back and there's not going to be a second chance. When I believe that, I'll win souls. But if I think that he's going to tarry, and I think that when he comes back, well, there's just going to be all sorts of newspaper advertisements, and we're going to have church meetings all the time, and I don't know who's going to do the preaching. If all the preachers are going to be raptured out, they don't even know what they're talking about, don't have the slightest idea. Jesus Christ is coming back, and it's going to be the end of everything that we know, and I'm going to win souls whenever I believe that. I'm going to win souls when the conditions for heaven can no longer be avoided. Now, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said this. I didn't say this. He said this. The last chapter in the Bible says this. Deuteronomy says this. Proverbs says this. Don't add to and subtract from. If you add to the Word of God, you're in trouble. You subtract from the Word of God, you're in trouble. And the Savior of the world, the one that gave His life on that tree that we talked about last night, said this to Nicodemus, who came to Him by night. Nicodemus is one of the ones, he and Joseph of Arimathea, that took the body of Jesus down from that cross. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter into a mother's womb a second time and be born? Can he?" And Jesus said, "Unless you're born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now we see two things there. Number one, in verse number 3, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. You can't perceive the kingdom of heaven. And in verse number 5, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven until you're born again. As a matter of fact, you can't even understand what I'm saying in its entirety until you're born again. That's whenever the Bible really begins to take on significance and meaning in one's life. Doesn't mean you can't understand the Bible before you're born again, but you can't really perceive the good news of the gospel and the good news of the kingdom until you are born again. And whenever you are born again of water and the Spirit, and I didn't put that in there, that connecting conjunction was put in there by the Holy Spirit of God. You've got to be born again of the water and the Spirit, and that's not the water of the womb of your first birth. That is the water of baptism. It is synonymous and coupled together with Titus 3 in verse number 5. By the washing of regeneration. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That they are completely inseparable. They were inseparable on the day of Pentecost when Peter said, "Repent and let each one of you be immersed." There's the water for the remission of your sins in the name of Jesus Christ. For the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The water and the Spirit are coupled together in Acts 2 and verse number 38. They're coupled together in so many, many scriptures in the Bible. Unless we believe that in our heart, and we believe that that verse is going to be imperative for everyone to see God, we're not going to win souls. But if you believe that the Baptist could be right when they preach a doctrine that you can ask Jesus to come into your heart, if you believe that the Roman Catholics are right whenever they say that you can take a baby behind his back while asleep or in a coma when it's 10 days old and sprinkle it for the remission of sins by just sprinkling some water on his head, if you believe that Jesus Christ will allow you to editorialize his word, if you believe that you can conjure up your own plan of redemption, if you believe that you can just say, bow your head and recite after me the sinner's prayer, if you believe all sorts of plans of salvation and you don't believe the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're not going to win souls. But whenever you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the authority of heaven, whenever you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have the last word, and you're not going to have the last word. John Hagee's not going to have the last word. Billy Graham's not going to have the last word. Dick Chambers is not going to have the last word. The Pope's not going to have the last word. Jimmy Swagger's not going to have the last word. Rex Humbard's not going to have the last word. All the TV evangelists are not going to have the last word. It's going to be Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, that's going to have the last word. And He said, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. When you believe that, then only when you believe that will you save souls. I believe with all of my heart, 34 years in the preaching of the marvelous word of Jesus Christ, that the churches of Christ and the Christian churches are giving way today more than they ever have over into Baptist doctrine. They're giving way more than they ever have over in to once saved, always saved. I just talked to somebody who went to a conference. He was down at the NEOBC Bible College rally, and they went to a conference two of them in that room with Bob Russell in the opening remarks of the conference that they attended. It was a small group conference. Was the discussion is open today. Is baptism really for the remission of sins? I would have stood up and immediately said, the Holy Spirit said that by the mouth of Peter in Acts, verse number 4. It was true then, it's true now, the discussion's over, and I don't know why in the world you're having a conference on what God said. We're going to have a conference. Who do we think we are? We're going to have a conference on what God said to determine whether it's right or wrong. I'm here to tell you, buddy, that is no less and no greater than Lucifer appearing in the garden and saying, has God really said? Jesus Christ said, he that believes and is immersed will be saved. Thus saith the Lord. I know that's loud, but you haven't heard loud yet. I know that's narrow-minded, but you've never seen narrow-minded yet. You wait till you hear that voice of God on the final day. You wait till you see how narrow He really is. He is not going to lie. He is not going to editorialize His Word on that final day. It is going to be absolute truth. And you're not going to do one thing about it until you believe that it is. I'm telling you, this is no time to shirk. This is no time to sound the bugle for retreat. This is no time to kowtow. This is no time to adapt back into evangelicalism and ecumenicalism from whence we both came. This is a time to sound the battle cry. This is a time to charge with New Testament Christianity. I'm going to win souls when I'm convicted that folks are convicted through the power of the Word of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to Jew first and also to the Greek. And if the power of God is contained in His gospel, we're going to talk about those 7 points tomorrow morning. That's how people are going to be saved, by hearing the power of the gospel. And they're going to be convicted. Roger taught us this in John 16 and verse number 8. This is the Parakletos, Parakaleo, the second comforter. Jesus was the first. When He comes, that's the Spirit of truth. That's the Spirit that inspired that Word. He's going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. When we believe that people are going to be convicted by the preaching and teaching of this Word, when we believe that people are not going to be convicted by an angel in the middle of the night dancing on their pillow, when we believe that people are not going to be convicted because we're praying for them, will you please pray for my aunt? Yes, I'll do that. How about you and I make a visit tomorrow morning and teach your aunt the gospel? Because she's not going to be saved through my... I'm not trying to be ugly. She's not going to be saved through my prayer. She's going to be saved through the preaching of the power of God that's in the gospel. I'm going to win souls when I'm completely surrendered to Jesus Christ. I might deal with that later on. The hour is getting late. God is not asking for volunteers, and He's not asking for commitment. He's asking for total surrendered people. We can commit another 5% of our money, and that's possible. I hope you do. You can commit another 5% of your life, and that's possible. You can commit a whole day of your life, maybe a week at Christian service camp. But Jesus Christ is demanding that we totally surrender to Him. In case we don't get to it, there's going to be 3 calls. There's 3 calls listed, issued to every person in this place. Come unto Me, number 1. All you who are weak and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's a call to salvation. And the second call is come after me. If you're going to be my disciple and come after me, you have to deny yourself. And the third call is come with me, my good and faithful servant. There's three calls. Come unto me, come after me, and come with me. I'm just trying to get my heart out into your heart tonight. I'm not going to hear that third call. And you're not going to hear that third call until we have both heard and responded to the first two. It won't happen. Oh, yes it will. When he hears my side of it, it's not going to happen. Until you have come unto him, until you followed after him, you will never hear the third call to come with him. When complacency ends, I'll win souls. For it's just like a man about to go on a journey who called to his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. I'm not making this up and not trying to verify that flowery introduction the other night, and I appreciate that. I know that was from your heart. But you really don't know me. Out of all the people in this room, I'm a one-talent man. I was in a Filipino home in downtown New York, and they played, while we ate punsit, they played a VCR tape recording, a movie of my sermon that morning. And I got sick watching it. And I told the Filipinos, while they played my sermon, and I'm up there, I said, if I had to attend a church that guy attends every Sunday, I'd change my church address. That's what I think of myself. I'm a one-talent man, in my own estimation. But God sees me as a two-talent man. That's the gist of that parable. There are some 5-talent men and women and 2-talent men and women. But he sees the 5-talent people as 10s, the 2s as 4s, and the 1s as 2s. The talents are not money, and they're not even abilities. They're opportunities. And I've met very, very few people in the great scheme of things. But how did I take care of the opportunities? When my complacency ends, when my apathy ends, and when I begin to take advantage of the opportunities that I have. We were landing in that airport up yonder, and we were coming down out of the clouds, and I always get teary-eyed. I do. I just do. And I said the same thing that I've said 100 times over. God, why would you choose me? What is man that thou should take note, take thought of him? Why would you choose me to come to Seattle, Washington? Why in the world would Scott call me to come and have revival in this congregation? And I can't answer the question. And some of you are thinking, that's a really good question. And all I hope and all I pray this night is that God used the 1 talent that he gave me and multiplied it into 2. Just a minuscule influence in the state of Washington is all that I would desire before I fly out. Can I turn the heart of one mother, of one father, of one child in this room tonight? Can I direct your attention into the seriousness of preaching the gospel so that they can be won through the power of it and cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? I win souls when I believe all of the mentioned. And when I obey it, I win souls. I win souls. Until then, it's always going to be somebody else's job. I'd say number one out of the whole group that we mentioned tonight is compassion. Jerry Paul, is, you know Jerry Paul? Was that the president of Boise at one time? No. Jerry Paul was the president of Great Lakes Bible College. I think I have with me his sermon on prayer. It's the greatest sermon that I ever heard on prayer. And he boils it down into a word that I've been thinking of for the last 10 years. I think out of all the things, he said we don't pray because we've lost our passion for God. We don't soul win because we've lost our passion for God. We don't make disciples because we've lost our passion for God. We don't see that our kids are under the fire of the gospel because we've lost our passion for God. If I live 1,000 years, I'll never forget December 30th of 1973. Lost in sin, and we drove in a Volkswagen van down to Vanderbilt, Pennsylvania on a bitter cold winter's night. And I stood waist high in the waters of baptism, and John Barchi, the only graduate from Minnesota Bible College that I ever met, lowered me in that tank for the remission of my sins to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And God highlighted me that night. It's the only time in my life that I've ever been highlighted. And God highlighted me that night. And I was filled with inexpressible joy. I was filled with overpowering happiness and elation because I was now cleansed. I was now washed. And I'm part of the family of God. And I've got a brand new slate. Every single morning I wake up, I have a brand new slate. I never had that before. My sins are washed away, and He remembers them no more. The relatives remember them, but God doesn't. The friends remember them, but God doesn't. They're just removed as far as the east is from the west. Friends, I want you to relive your baptism. I want you to pick up on the elation that you had at the hour of your baptism. I want you to remember how soul conscious you were and how you told everybody at the plant and how you told everybody that you met that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God. We can still have the passion that we once had. And I think that's what John is talking about. I don't think it's anything else, that whenever the church lost their first love, I think it was their passion for God. Why can't we have passion for our own kin? Why can't we have passion for our own children? Why can't we have passion for our own relatives? Why can't we go to them with the gospel that will save them? What are we going to tell them when we get there? That they need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They need to turn from their sins, the love and practice of their sins. That they need to be deliberately immersed. To have their sins washed away, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then the new life just begins. And they have to live a faithful life till the day they die. We're going to offer an invitation. And we're going to offer you an invitation to come to Christ. The world's not going to be evangelized until we all believe what I've just preached. We're going to have some evangelism. We're going to have some decisions made. But this church is not going to be evangelized, and this community is not going to be evangelized, Scott, until we all believe it. Until we all believe it. Let's lead that invitation.